Thank you, Miss Donna. Beautiful as always. Good evening, Calvary Chapel. It's nice to see y'all. I'm not even from the South, but I'm going to say y'all. Feeling rebellious. Why don't you stand up with me? We'll pray and then we'll worship the Lord. Lord, just so thankful to gather with family. And as I look around the sanctuary, I see brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't matter if we're from here or from far away, you've brought us together as family. So Lord, we just ask that you knit us together as part of your body, as part of your flock. Enable us to minister to those around us and to those outside of this place. Lord, we just ask that you give us the bold faith to step forward and to bend an ear about Jesus Christ, to encourage someone in the name of Christ, regardless of the day of the week. Lord, we just ask that you fix our eyes upon you. Pray these things in your holy name. Amen.
The name of Jesus Christ, my King.
Who here heard Pastor Jerry's sermon on Sunday about having faith more than just on Sunday? So after that, Avery said, hey, there's a song called Monday Morning Faith that I've been enjoying. We should totally play that. And then I listened to it, and it's really hard. However, we're gonna try it. It's a beautiful song.
Behold.
great message.
Lord, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Sin runs deep, your grace is more. Grace is found, is where you are. My song to rise to you. Temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you.
Indeed we do. While Pastor Matt comes up, why don't you turn around and say hi to somebody you know, or maybe even you don't.
Good evening. Hello. We're going to continue in our Exodus study. So if you would like to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13, likewise, if you need a Bible, raise your hand nice and high. The ushers have Bibles in the back. If you didn't bring one, maybe forgot it, please get your hand in there so they can give you one. Exodus is really hard to find. Genesis, and then there's Exodus, so make sure you get there. 13, yeah, we're going to start in verse 11. It's hard to go quickly through such a rich narrative in the Bible. And one of the things that's so obvious is that when you've come to know Christ and you start looking at all of these little things in the Old Testament, Jesus starts just popping out everywhere, as if the Lord was so intentional to point out both what his people Israel would need and what we need today. And it hasn't been lost on us, even up to this point, with plagues and all kinds of things and God calling his people out of Egypt. It's all been pretty, I'm not going to call it straightforward because it is so easy for you to get in the mode of reading your Bible in a monotonous way, where you're not actually giving it your attention and your thought to pick up what the Lord has for you. And when you do, and you finally start getting some like cool things, you're like, whoa, you know, nobody taught me that. It's just the Lord showed me that. Like, here's his word. Here's him speaking to me. Here's him showing me all these things. And, with obviously we did Passover the last time we were in Exodus, and the symbolism pointing to Jesus is right there and incredibly cool. But the symbolism will not stop, you know, through the entire book of Exodus. We're going to be picking up on things that the Lord is pointing to that are poignant and valuable for today. And so each verse has something to go by. That being said, I think with the time that we have, we'll probably only finish chapter 13, which I always try to do a little bit more, but it just didn't seem like we would do it an injustice to go any faster, I think. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to read, and we will unearth some of these precious treasures that are here. So let's go before the Lord. God, I pray now simply that you would show us in your word, something awesome, something amazing, Lord. Would you speak to us? There's so much here, and we just want to receive from you, God. And we certainly aren't know-it-alls, Lord, and we know that you can show us anything that you would please, Lord. Your word can cut to the heart of us and convict us and show us who we really are and who you really are. So I just pray, Lord, that you would open up your word to us tonight. Bless us, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's read a little bit here. We'll start in verse 11. And it says, So context, God is delivering through Moses, saying to the people what they're going to do. Obviously, they did the Passover. They have Passover regulations is the heading in my Bible. Then they go to consecrating the firstborn, right? He starts off there. And then he goes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And God is giving them, piece by piece, instructions for how they're to remember what has taken place and what will take place, right? Because God's not done with them yet. They're in the midst of their heaviest trial still, even to this moment. And they may not know that all the way, but God certainly does. So he's instituting things for them to remember. So he continues speaking through Moses. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So let's pause there and talk about, you know, the what. Okay, every time I use inductive Bible study method, most times when I'm coming to the scripture, and the first thing that you're meant to do is to just observe. Okay, what did God actually say, or what actually happened in the narrative here? And so first we see there's a promise. The first thing out of this section is a promise, and it shall be. This will be what happens, okay, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites. So they're going to do something. God says, it's going to be this way when I bring you into the land. So there's some layered stuff here. So he's giving a prescription, all right, like a doctor gives you a medicine to take. You're going to take this for 10 days, okay? God is giving them a prescription. It's going to be this way. And he also gives a promise. He reiterates a promise that God had given to Israel already from the beginning of this thing, right? From the very start of this Exodus, all right? Even before that, to Abraham, he gave these promises. He says, I promise to you and your fathers that you will be in the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you. So God reminding them through Moses that God has sworn this by his very word. This is his promise. Already they've experienced 10 miraculous plagues of the Lord moving heaven and earth to bend the will of this Pharaoh to allow them to leave, right? And so that miracle working God that's shown himself is now reiterating, saying again, promises from before, and giving prescriptions for the future. So it's interesting because God is giving these things for a remembrance, as if the miracles themselves were not enough. And the truth of it, and what we're going to see even to the end here, is that miracles are not necessarily enough to have anyone come to lasting faith, right? I'll give a proof text for that in a minute. But God is giving these reminders, and they're very important. So he swore to you and your fathers to give you this land, okay? And then he says, this is the thing you shall do. You shall set apart to the Lord all that opened the womb, that is, every firstborn, okay? So if there's an animal or a family that has never had children before, if there is a firstborn, that one is the Lord's, okay? The males shall be the Lord's, he says. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, okay? And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So God gives them, and this is interesting because this is like Leviticus, the short form, okay, between Passover and this. This is the really quick version. Mostly, I would imagine, because they're still leaving Egypt, right? I mean, they're on the way out, and God knows, maybe they don't know, but God knows that Pharaoh is coming after them shortly, right? And so he is about to give them the short version of promises and prescriptions and encouragements, because they're going to need some stuff to hang on to until Sinai, right? Until the law is given to them. And then obviously through Moses, Leviticus, the law of the sacrifices and what they're meant to do, he's giving them the short version. What did they leave Egypt with? All right, some livestock, mostly sheep, right? And they just dealt with Passover. So what is he telling them how to deal with? The sheep, okay? The firstborn of your sheep. They also, because of Passover, were able to leave with all their sons, right? They didn't lose their sons if they trusted the Lord, so they're on their way out with those. He tells you how to deal with your firstborn sons for later. And then he says the donkeys, right? They're beasts of burden. They probably did not have a lot of cattle going with them, all right? So their work animal was a donkey. And the reason there's a separation here between the lambs, the humans, and the donkeys is obvious, but only if you think about it for a moment. First, the lamb with the Passover, we know, is that redeeming sacrifice, right? The blood of the lamb covered the doorpost and death passed over. All right, we got it. Lambs, the firstborn lamb, you know, you kill that, you cover the sin, whatever. And he's specifically saying it's not just any lamb, right? The firstborn one is going to be mine. You're going to sacrifice it just like you did before. And then for the people, realize that God, apart from Abraham, okay, never asked anyone to sacrifice their own child, especially not their firstborn, right? He asks it of Abraham to do many things, mostly to prove a point and give a model for what was going to happen next. But apart from that one instance where God is making a point, he expressly forbids the sacrifice of any human, right? There's no such thing as human sacrifice to the God who made man in his image. And he did that, and he forbade the sacrifice of humans, knowing that his son, once and for all, would be the only human sacrifice needed, right? So everything else is a stand-in. He says, for your firstborn sons, you'll sacrifice a lamb instead. There will be a scapegoat, as the saying goes, right? But even for the donkeys, the beasts of burden, their value is twofold. It's both good and bad. So they were unclean animals. They could not be sacrificed to the Lord. Donkeys were not offerable as an appropriate sacrifice to God. And we could go into a whole diatribe about when you worship the Lord, you worship his way or you take the highway, right? Cain and Abel is an example of this. The Lord had a prescribed way of offering sacrifice, and Abel came in faith with his sacrifice of animals, and Cain came in disbelief or whatever was holding him back in his heart with a sacrifice not worthy, right? So we see these three things represented here. Now, why break the donkey's neck, right? Doesn't that seem... all of it, if we're being honest, all of it seems a little barbaric, right? We're so far removed from this kind of idea or culture, right, that it seems barbaric. The problem is you eat at McDonald's, all right, and that meat came from somewhere, right? In order to have a lot of the food that we like so much, animals have to die, and thousands of them, okay? Just ask PETA. They will tell you how many. And so we've put a nice curtain up around our eyes, you know, so that we don't see the death that allows our society to continue in the way that it does. But to them, every bit of meat that they ate was killed, and probably killed fresher than we have ever seen, many of us. So this is not as far removed from reality as we might think. We're just so sheltered from the effects of death in general. I had a conversation with somebody today saying that, like, I just feel like I'm seeing and hearing and talking about death all the time. And I just said, you know, our culture, our country does a great job of covering and hiding death as best we can. But there's maybe some news that might shock you. Every single person who lives dies, you know? So, like, there's going to be death. It's everywhere. And it's foolish for us to try to add so much... of our modern sensibilities and morality without taking stock of everything that's in front of us, right? We just want to be even-handed when it comes to the scripture, and especially when it comes to judging the Almighty. Because on a philosophical level, and we said this before in different ways, is that if God gives life to all men, isn't he the only person who could rightly take that life back and be moral about it? Right? Isn't he the only one who could say, hey, I gave it to you, it's mine anyway, I can take it when I please? That would be perfectly moral. We would never watch a creator, you know, make some thing, doohickey, and then break it and say, I didn't really want that anymore, I'm gonna do something else now. We'd be like, okay, seems a little reckless, but all right, it's yours. You know, we'd never have a problem with that in a context that doesn't involve people. Right? But philosophically, it still works. But regardless, God is still the God of the living. You know, he's not asking for the sacrifice of men, but the truth is found in the cheat sheet for the Old Testament, which is the New Testament. And especially when you're dealing with anything Jewish in nature that you're not understanding, go to Hebrews, right? That's like the guide to Old Testament law. And Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And remission of what? Remission of sins. Okay, so that the people who came out of Egypt it was a mixed multitude, right? The people who trusted in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of all things, the people who trusted in that God painted on their doorpost with lamb's blood. And they understood the only thing that kept them alive, kept them living from that point, or at least their firstborn sons in their house, the only thing that allowed that was the shedding of blood. And this, all of it speaks to the weightiness of sin. There's a lot that we could talk about there, but you know, you go through the whole law and you can see that over and over again. So we'll move past it. So firstborns, all of the firstborns, they're God's. He owns them from the donkeys to the lambs to even your sons. Before the priests were Levites exclusively, the law said that the firstborn male of each household became the priest of the household, became the priest of the family. Okay, so that's significant. All right, if we're drawing parallels to Jesus, as I said we could, we know that he's God's firstborn, his only begotten, right? Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, and he serves, again, thank you, Hebrews, he serves as our high priest forever, right? So God pointing his people to his son Jesus is evident even here. And this is why when we look at the Old Testament, a lot of you have gone through this and you're thinking about, maybe you've met somebody Jewish, you're trying to have a conversation and you're not getting anywhere and you're just like puzzled. You're like, this is your Messiah. How do you not get it? It's in everything you were ever told. And you know that front to back. How do you not see that Jesus really is your Messiah? It's puzzling because God has just written it all over his word and even in the people themselves. So moving on from there, verse 14, it says, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that opened the womb, but all firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Okay, pausing there. So again, God's giving them reminders, celebrations, behaviors to keep front and center in their lives what God has done for them. And God points them to their children, right? He says, you're going to sacrifice every firstborn of all your lambs. And for all your children that are firstborn, you're going to sacrifice a lamb. You're going to redeem them by that lamb. So their life won't be required of them, but something will pay in their place. Likewise, the donkeys, you know, just imagine you've got a family, you know, a young son, and you've got a couple donkeys, and one is the firstborn to whatever mama donkey there was. And you go, well, we don't have any sheep and we don't have any money, so that one's the Lord's. And then you go kill that the next day. And the kid's like, what just happened? Right? In an agrarian society, right, that's your lifeblood, right? A beast of burden is everything to you. The kids are going to be curious about, why are we killing these animals again? Like, what's the point of this? I don't get it. Like, it's a perfectly good donkey. There's nothing wrong with that donkey. And now it's dead. You got to explain that one to me. And one of the whole points of this behavior was so that they could tell the children, right, what God did for them in Egypt. Because, you know, 40 years from now, none of them will have gone through it. Okay, realize that today, the graduates of 2023, all right, are kids who were not alive when 9/11 happened, but they're graduating college with a bachelor's. That's crazy. Okay, just think about that for a moment. And if you're one of the people in here who was born after 9/11, okay, you're like, yeah, that's me. I get that. That wasn't something I was here for. And we all know what that's like too, because none of us were alive when World War II happened. None of us were alive for the Civil War either, or the Revolutionary War. We have to learn about these things, right? And the saying goes, if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it, right? And so here's all of Israel, having been slaves in Egypt, delivered from their slavery by God's mighty hand, and God is saying, don't forget it, and don't let your kids forget either. You must remember, okay? The whole point of these things is remembrance and giving honor to God outside of a generation that's experienced that. I can't tell you how important that concept is for right now. I started and I said, miracles are not going to be enough to let somebody have lasting faith for a lifetime. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God, right? New Testament tells us that people have to hear God's word in order to have that strong, lasting faith, right? If you see a sign and a wonder, okay, and then go away and get nothing else from God, you know, eventually there's going to be a time when there is no signs and wonders. You know, there's 100 references from the New Testament we can take from Jesus. He talks about the rich man and Lazarus. He gives that story and the rich man says, send somebody back from the dead. And it's Moses or Abraham on the other side, I can't remember. And he says, I think it's Abraham. He says to the guy, even if somebody were to rise from the dead, they would not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, right? It was the written word of God that was meant to be depended upon, not some miraculous sign. Now, I'm not saying miraculous signs don't move people to fear the Lord, because that's true, but it's not what keeps them there, because the signs go away. The miracles dry up. There will be a time where you don't see God working in your life, and you're going to have to depend on what he's promised instead. And that's a hard place for a lot of people to be. And especially in a lot of the signs and wonders churches, you see that a lot of times. People act like they're super strong in faith, and you find them 5 years later, and because God didn't show up for a miracle when they wanted him to, they were out. Right? It happens. So what do you need? You need to remember what God has done. You need his promises and his word to remember who he is when you can't see that in front of your face anymore. Now, there's some interesting things here. The explanation, by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That was verse 14. Okay, he's explaining that God's strong hand is what moved them to this place. Okay, Pharaoh was stubborn, and the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Right, those mighty plagues that came upon, not just one leader with a hardened heart, a whole people with a hardened heart. And so he killed them, both man and beast. So that's why the behavior is both man and beast. And then this is interesting. The firstborn of my sons I redeem, right? Points to Jesus. But verse 16, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. Okay? Now, in my Bible, I got a cross-reference Bible. I expected a particular cross-reference to be there, all right? And maybe it's because I'm an enthusiast, but it wasn't there. Because in Revelation 13, something interesting happens. Okay, there's this guy called the Beast, right? Call him the Antichrist. We call him a bunch of names. The Son of Perdition, whatever. And after he suffers a mortal wound, all right, there's a second beast given his authority and power. And an image made of that first beast, that Antichrist, the whole world is made to bow down to this thing. Events yet to come. And this image causes all men, both small and great, to receive a mark where? On their right hand or on their forehead. Don't miss that. Okay, God just gave Israel a prescription. You are going to mark this remembrance of God's mighty hand delivering you through on your right hand and on your forehead. He said frontlets between your eyes. And the modern Jewish tradition is they have these boxes, leather straps, they wrap them around their hand, right, on the right hand, and they have them tied around their forehead. They do it to this day. And what's held within is scriptures that they're meant to remember, that they're supposed to recite, they're supposed to pray certain things. Guys, this is not the only connection. All right, here we are near the beginning of the Bible. There's another place which, for the life of me, I just genuinely forgot to go get the reference. I think it's in Ezekiel, and I apologize for not knowing this. There's another time in Israel's history where this happened. Now, it's obviously through the law. God keeps reminding you, right hand, forehead, right hand, forehead. There was a judgment upon Jerusalem. And the judgment was an angel coming through with disease and with death by the sword. But before that angel entered, other angels were given the task to go into the city and mark the people with the mark of God. And where did they mark it? On the right hand and on the forehead. So that when this angel of pestilence and the armies with the sword came in to destroy the city, there were people faithful to the Lord who had received the mark on their hand and their forehead, that they would not be slain, that they would be delivered through both the pestilence and the sword. And I apologize profusely for not having the 9:4. Oh, Richard's got my back. Dude, guy's a homie back there on the soundboard. He's like, I got your reference. Is that Ezekiel? Ezekiel 9:4. Thank you. So in Ezekiel, we see this repeated, but in the heavenly scene, right? So first, it's just a sign on their hand and their forehead. And then in Ezekiel, we see it physically exemplified, the deliverance of God's people, protecting them on the hand and the forehead. And then you see in Revelation 13, the devil usurping what God has put in place. Do you notice that? We talk about it all the time. The devil's a deceiver, a liar, a usurper, right? He wants to tear down, to destroy. Okay, you learn later that the people who take the mark, it ends up being a curse to them. It breaks out in painful sores, right, wherever the mark was placed. And the idea is that Satan's trying to counterfeit and steal and rob God of all his glory. He's trying to mock him, trying to take him. Why is he called Antichrist, you know? Because there is, you know, a true son of God. This Antichrist will declare himself God. Well, the only man we know who can do that is Jesus himself. All of it is a mockery. And we see it. It starts here, right here in Exodus chapter 13. If you didn't have your thinking caps on, they would have passed you by. You wouldn't have seen that. But it connects all the way to if God's both giving promises for the future and reminding us of old ones, here's our current time and age. We're looking forward to a promise of God. Hey, a tribulation is going to come upon the world. An evil one is going to come upon the world. And he's going to do things that mock me. He's saying this is what will happen, but this is what has happened. God brought the people through in Ezekiel. He brought the people through here in Exodus. And we can trust the God that has the power to, you know, how would we say it? Seal people's futures. Maybe we should say it like that. God is the guarantor of life, right? If you want to live, there's only one person to go to. Okay, let's move on from this section. I make sure I got everything before I get through there. Oh, this is important. Okay, one last hit, which is from Acts chapter 17. Paul's up on Mars Hill teaching to a bunch of philosophers, okay? Guys, it was like TED Talks back in the day. I've told you about it before. And all they did was like to hear new ideas, fresh things. And he's talking to them about Jesus. He takes them from the creation of the world, from the God who made all these people and put them in their place and was trying to lead them to himself. Says that in Acts 17:30, it says, truly these times of ignorance, when the people rejected God, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, what are we looking for through this? You know, these people that were led out and given remembrance, right? Jesus is now the thing that we need to remember the most, right? Out of everything that we should be teaching our children, leading them in a certain way, what should we be instructing them in? Jesus, right? That's the simplest idea, the hardest thing to do, right? Parents, you know what it's like, all right? But we have got to take charge of who's teaching who, right? The world is going to teach your kids the fastest way to hell, honestly. That's what they're going to teach your kids. You need to teach them the only way to heaven, right? And if you're like, well, I'm past my kid phase and I already screwed that up, okay? Redeem the time. There's a children's ministry constantly in desperate need of volunteers, right? If you're not going to be, you know, a part of the problem, all right, you're like, well, I don't want to teach them any of the nonsense. Start being part of the solution. You're like, man, this generation's gone down the drain. Whose fault is that? All right, it's genuinely, all right, the parents have a responsibility to their children, generation to generation. I want to remove, you know, obviously there's basic family responsibility. You responsible for your kids, okay? But as a generation, as a people, we're responsible to instruct the next. In general, if we forget, you know, if we're patriotic, we love America, and we forget why the Revolutionary War was fought, okay, we might just become the very evil that people died to get free from. Likewise, the Civil War. If we forget how we got there, then we're just going to repeat it in a different form and fashion, okay? Racism is a demon that never dies, okay? You have to teach the history. You know, World War II, what did it look like to see genuine, you know, communist belief forced upon the world? It was evil, and we knew to call it evil. This generation doesn't know to call that evil. And 9/11, there's a hard lesson in 9/11, right? We suffered a great blow that rallied all of America. Many people, because of that, turned to God. But a greater number did not. They hardened their hearts. They let their pride puff them up. And if we're being honest, America's worse 22 years later. We're worse than we were before. We didn't repent of anything. We didn't go back on any of our behaviors. You know, if we expect to be led by the Lord, God may have been able to forgive times of ignorance in the past. He calls all men now to repentance, right? What do we have to teach? Not just American values, right? Some of those are great. You have to preach the values of Jesus, okay? You have to show them the whole reason to act moral, right? Morality is useless if you're not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now, I thought I brought a pointer up here, but maybe I didn't. Is it right there? Do we have the map? I tasked the guys like last second. We've got a map. All right, perfect. Let me grab that from you real quick. This is important. And the reason is, I'm sure we've mentioned it. If we haven't, okay, the events of Exodus are probably one of the most hotly contested historical events amongst the whole Bible. Removing the basics of, like, God created the whole world, right? Any secularist is going to be like, well, that's made up. Okay, but the question is the history, right, of the story of peoples and their locations and what they did, if the history of the people in the Bible is accurate, we have more and better reasons to trust what it says spiritually, right? Like, if we can prove historically what's going on, then there's more value in when the Bible tells you, you know, how to treat your neighbor, right? All of a sudden that gets some gravity to it. So there, in the modern era, there's some competing views of when the Exodus took place, okay? And some people have put it in the 13th century BC, okay, which causes significant problems all around when you start studying the history. I almost said stuttering while stuttering. That's pretty funny. The history of Egypt. When you're studying that, Okay, it quickly becomes apparent that a late date for the Exodus doesn't make any sense. And why people come to that conclusion in general is because in the scripture, the city of Ramesses is mentioned, okay? But the actual rulers named Ramesses came in that later era, right? In the 13th century BC. Now, there's no necessity the city called Ramesses can't predate a man called Ramesses, right? No issue. And also, there's a potential that there were ancient names of cities that when the translators went through the Bible, this is commonplace. You can find multiple examples in the scripture where some of the names were left untouched and some were modernized. It happened, and they did it on purpose so that the people reading the scriptures could understand where these places were, right? Because if it hasn't been, you know, if one place hasn't been called by a certain name for 500 years, nobody's going to know where that place is. But if it's literally the town over called this, that's what you want to communicate, right? So there's a possibility for that. But the areas that we're going to talk about are important. So first off, the River Nile, okay, comes up over here, and the delta is right up here where all of the agricultural stuff is, and the river comes down over here, right? Obviously, this map is not meant to show us all of Egypt. I just want to point out, modern scholarship says that they either crossed this little, it's called like the Bitter Lake or something like that, this little thing here. Other theories had said that they went south in Egypt and went over here. There are significant problems with any of those interpretations of the scripture of when and how this crossing or this exodus even took place. The first, I'll give you two points that make it the most obvious, okay? First off is, what did Egypt control as territory in this era? And the date that the scripture gives, because it actually says, and let me read the verse for you. Here we go. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says this: "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Okay, that date is known. All right, you can do the biblical chronology and find that date in 946 or something, 66. So if you count the 480 years that the Bible just said, the date is 1446. Okay, you can now use that date and ask some very clear questions about history. First, who was the Pharaoh at that time? The Bible does not say the name of the Pharaoh, okay? Amenhotep the second. Okay, Amenhotep II, 446 BC, he was the pharaoh over Egypt. There's some real interesting things about this guy's history. Okay, one, his firstborn son died with little to no description. Said that he got sick or something, all right? And his wife around the same time. So Amenhotep's firstborn son, dead. Didn't succeed him. It was another son of his. The Egyptian history on who the son is pretty clear. Also, Amenhotep's father reigned for more than 40 years. Realize that by the biblical account, that's required. Okay, the same is not true of Ramses II, the later date that a lot of secularists would pinpoint or a lot of Bible critics would pinpoint as the date. Doesn't work. His father wasn't even in power for like 11 years or something. All right, so Ramses' father, he's out. Guess what? Ramses II's son took his place, his firstborn son. He's out. Guy can't have been Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. All right, but if you look at the biblical date and the Pharaoh who was Pharaoh at the time of the biblical date, he fits it all. It wasn't his firstborn son that took up after him. And his father had enough time to reign and die. And here's the thing, the second point. So the Pharaoh of the time is important when it is. And the other thing is the area that they controlled. Okay, Egypt had a massive, long-lasting, but changing dynasty set. Okay, the empire, a bunch of settlements right here that are going to have something to say about it. Okay, likewise, if you go south in the main body of Egypt to cross here, as many people have considered in the past, in the Gulf of Suez, guess what? You're still in Egyptian territory. Now, the problem is, why can't they just know for sure? Why can't we just know where these places are? There are many of the places listed in the Bible that have yet to be confirmed with archaeology which place is which place. So you'll hear about a place called Sukkot, and that's most people that have this view of thinking of okay, they must have passed through a different area. They put it right here. And then, hey, the pointer guy upstairs helping me out. And then down here is another place listed, leading that they had to go into Saudi Arabia. There's one last piece of this puzzle that fits this all together, giving both the date, the time of Egyptian control, the pharaoh at the time, why it had to be 1446, roughly, give or take. We can give a little bit of grace there. But also that they crossed at the southern point of the Sinai Peninsula, not on the other side, and that is the land of Midian. Okay, you know that after they cross over, we'll see Moses talk to his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And this Saudi Arabia is now almost universally considered the area of Midian. So in order to cross into that land, where did they have to go on their march? They start up here in where their work area was. They go down here through the Sinai Peninsula, which is pretty deserted. There's a Egyptian copper mine here and a couple of other things. And then the place they call the Tower down here, that's Migdal. And then they cross over into Midian. This all lends to the credence of the biblical account, but it's difficult because, again, we're talking about 3,500 years ago, and there's not a whole lot of physical evidence for Israel being in Egypt. There's some stuff that can make the possibility very real and very clear, but there's not like a bunch of menorahs lying around or something, that date 3,500 years ago. That's not so clear. There are good reasons for this, like the people group themselves. Israel didn't have a nationality. They just had a bloodline, so they would have been referred to differently. If they were slaves in Egypt, Egypt didn't differentiate in their words what slaves came from where. They were just all called one word, slaves. So there would be no separation of the peoples in Egyptian history. Likewise, let me get into one more thing that you can Google when you go home. I did not know this, okay, before this week, which is crazy. Okay, but there is an Egyptian historian that talks about an exodus of people, all right, rebels that left the area led by a guy named Moses. At what time in history? Amenhotep II in the 15th century BC. Okay, this guy is called Manetho, M-A-N-E-T-H-O, Manetho. Now, some of his works are disputed, but Josephus quoted him at length to write some of his histories. Manetho wrote in the 3rd or 4th century BC, and he wrote it in Greek, right, the common language that was, the Roman Empire was growing and taking, or the Greco-Roman Empire growing and taking hold of Egypt as one of the places. But this guy Manetho writes about these people that left. Now, he paints a very different picture, right? If you're the losers in a battle, there's a lot of things that the Egyptians wrote that we can prove are just demonstrably false. It was essentially propaganda pieces, but we didn't have Twitter, to see the live video, so they could lie all they wanted, right? And nobody's going to contradict in country. Who's going to know? And so even when Manetho writes his history, he writes a few things very, paints Egypt in the best possible light, paints the pharaoh, paints Amenhotep in the best possible light. I think he calls the people that rebelled a bunch of lepers that rose up and fled, and there weren't that many of them. Certainly not 1.5 million, right? So that's all stuff that we can study and look at from what's about to be, this is foundational to everything that the Jews believe, right? Foundational. Jesus spoke about these events with certainty. Jesus established the Old Testament as true history and scripture, God breathed, inspired. You can find a lot of videos critical of the history that we read, and they can be very compelling, okay? But be careful, all right? We did a whole series on logic with the young adults, okay? Emotional manipulation by using charged language is one of the first stops of people who don't have a real argument, and pretty much every secular argument against these are laced with that kind of, haughty behavior, shall I say? So just be careful. And You know, you don't have to be, this is important. As a Christian, we don't have to be dishonest, right? We don't have to act like we know it all or like everything is 100% set in stone. You know, we can be patient and say, it deserves more study. There are good reasons to believe. This seems like the most logical conclusion based on all the evidence. You can talk like that, right? You don't have to be dogmatic about your truth statements, especially when it comes to history that will be nearly impossible to prove without just trusting the word of God, right? But the truth of any skeptic when we look at things like the Exodus or whatever is you can ask him a simple question. You know, if evidence that answered this objection of yours came to light tomorrow, would you believe in Jesus? And they would, you know, if they're being honest, they just go, no. It doesn't matter, okay? People choose to accept or reject God based on their spirit, not the evidence, right? That's the truth. You know, there are good philosophical reasons to believe. There are good scientific reasons to believe. There are good historical reasons to believe that what the Bible says is trustworthy, right? But people aren't going to just receive arguments. They'll be compelled by the Spirit of God. They will be shown the truth, and they'll make a choice whether they accept or reject it. Okay, where were we in 13? Somewhere. I started, and then I went somewhere that I... Okay, there we go. All right, so it came. Verse 17 again said, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. Pull that map back up. Sorry, I wasn't done with it, but I acted like it was. I apologize. Did not go by the way of the land of the Philistines. And in history, the Philistines occupied all of Israel, especially along the coast. There were five main cities that they occupied. And even in Egyptian history, you might start asking yourself the question, okay, if they're going to leave Egypt, are they going to go up to defeat the Philistines? Okay, in Egyptian history, it marks the empire as encompassing where Israel is. Now, there was a particular time, it just so happens to be after 1446 BC, that they lost strong control on that area, but they still acted like they did. What they did is they used the Philistines as vassal states, or I should say the Canaanites, probably more aptly. They became the Philistines later. But the Canaanites, they governed those five cities, and the Egyptians had a small presence in the south, okay, right here in this southern portion, right? If their control ended here, they had envoys and stuff in the south. And it's funny because when the Israelites enter into the land, the south is where they had trouble taking all the areas they were supposed to, almost certainly because there was still Egyptian influence and control in that area, right? So there's a little bit of more Bible corroboration. But the way that they left, so if they left from over here, top of Egypt by the river Delta, okay, all the way up here, if they walked 24 hours a day, it would take them 6 to 7 days to get there, okay? If you just double that, say, okay, they're only going to walk half the day. That's 14 days. All right, the journey could have taken them 14 days. But God did not lead them that way and instead led them south to the wilderness. They wouldn't have been ignorant, right? They knew which way they were going. Pharaoh knew which way they were going. Okay, but God led them a different way. That must have been hard. Okay, we're supposed to take the land you promised our fathers. Why are we going the wrong way? Why are we going this way instead? They could have walked the route of the Philistines, right? Or the way of the Canaanites. But they didn't because God knew one thing. They just got done being slaves. They don't have a strong national identity, all right? He did not want them to turn tail and run back into the arms of the Egyptians. Let's go straight to application in your life, okay? Slavery to sin is sometimes easier than the fight it will take to get out. Okay? Think about that again. Slavery to sin is sometimes harder than the fight to get out of it. And God knows this, right? He had an entire group of people that he miraculously delivered from death to life. And instead of just taking them straight to the promised land, he took them on a much longer route. And they complained the whole way, not understanding that if he had just taken them the direct way, they would have turned around and ran back to Egypt. Likewise, some of us, you know, some get miraculously delivered from addiction or this or that or the other thing, completely brought straight through. And we're like, wow, this is incredible. And you'll find, I guarantee if that happened to you, you're going to find some roadblocks somewhere down the line and go, why isn't this getting delivered that way? And then some of us give that spiritual, intellectual assent to Jesus. You go, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm going to live a different way. And you go to try to live that different way, and it's incredibly difficult, and you don't understand. It was so much easier when I wasn't following Jesus. Like, can't I just go back to the ease of life that was back there? And the truth is, because of the Holy Spirit that's in you, you can't. Like, you wouldn't give it up. You're like, yeah, that would have been easier, but I can't give this up for anything. Right? That's the Spirit in you doing a work. But that means what we all don't want it to mean, that some of the things that we struggle with or were enslaved to, okay, the road to get to the person we're meant to be, the person God is conforming us to the image of Jesus to be, that road is going to take a lot longer than some of us would like. And it's going to be a lot harder than some of us would like. But the truth is, when you first came to Jesus, were you ready for the one-to-one battle with Satan? Were you ready for that one? Like, were you ready for God to just pull the hand of protection off and kick you out of the nest? Probably not. Not even Paul was ready for that. He was so in his mind, so ready. I'm getting it. I'm gonna convert my brethren, and then they're about ready to kill him and kill all the Christians in Jerusalem. And the guy's like, you need to go somewhere else, buddy. And so he took time to serve the Lord and to learn in another place. You know, this is, if you need proof that the God of the Old Testament is the same God that works today, look how he acts to the people, taking them on a longer road than they expected, taking them a different direction than they expected. And then you look at your own life and you're like, why am I not just, God told me I was going to do this thing, and it's been 5 years, I haven't done anything with that. In fact, I've gone backwards. I don't get it. Be encouraged that this is the same God that delivered the people out of Egypt. His promises are good, right? If he told you that he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Just maybe not in your timing. So they were afraid. God knew it. Timid people couldn't handle war, so he sent them another way. So wilderness of the Red Sea, the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And again, that's, there's a certain map of Egyptian power that ends right here. So they come literally to the edge here, and there's some people that put this, that put Etham down at the south there, but they go this way. So they camp in Etham. Now this is the most interesting part here, at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire and give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of night from before the people. Okay, God was taking them the long and hard way and made sure they always knew that he was with them. This pillar of cloud and fire did not leave until they crossed the Jordan, right? It didn't leave until they were actually in the land. That's important. That's a long time to have a miracle right in front of your face. And yet, who was the ones who complained the most? The people who were eating every day the manna from heaven and seeing the pillar of cloud and fire. Later, the same cloud at the Red Sea crossing is going to blind Pharaoh's army. And the cloud's going to come over them. They can't even see. Which is a far cry from what was it, Prince of Egypt, let us know. You know, we saw the fire tornado block the army. That actually wasn't what happened. We'll get to that, but not tonight. But the idea is that God's miraculous works still in front of them, encouraging them, moving them forward, leading them on, and the remembrances that God has already delivered to them, they are meant to remember by their firstborn the mighty power that God is using to get them from point A to point B, regardless of how long it takes. Excuse me. But there's something here. All the bits about the firstborn, right? In Exodus 4:22, you might remember, God talking to Moses says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Right? Jesus being the one sacrificed for all humanity, the firstborn son of God, right? His only begotten. Israel is called the firstborn son. Now, what's interesting about this is that Israel as a nation was not the first of any nations. It was simply because God chose them in this place to deliver them out. Right? He chose them, and remember he said, "I chose you not because you were great, but because you were the least of all," right? Because you were small. And he delivers them out with his mighty hand and reminds them of their place in his heart as his firstborn. How? By every sacrifice they ever did. And realize that the New Testament says to us who get to be grafted into those promises of God, right? We become a part of God's family through Jesus. So that every time that we remember the sacrifice of Christ, and every time that we, you know, choose a day, whether to celebrate or, you know, remembering how far God has brought us as a nation or as a, you know, maybe your little family unit or whatever, you guys have got to find these things to remember what the Lord has done, because you are a part of the firstborn of God, right? You're a part of this nation, this people that God has raised up. Remember, a mixed multitude came out. There was the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were others also. And they, for them, it was just follow what God said and you're allowed in. Likewise, with the Passover, it was like, okay, no foreigners can eat it unless they agree to the law of God, the circumcision. If they're willing to join in with the law of God, then of course they can take part in the Passover. Of course they can dwell here. There was no problem. So remember whose you are. You know, you've got a God of miracles that fights for you. You won't always see them, but you will have to remember them. Write it down. If God did some miraculous work, you write it down. Maybe make it a plaque in your home or something. Find a place to remember. Make a little tradition out of something so that when your kids or your grandkids ask, "Grammy, what are you doing?" "Well, I do this to remember what God did, yada, yada, yada." And you tell them the truth. Tell them the story. The Jews do it to this day. Every Passover, they do all the stories and the songs with the kids, and they hide the leaven for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all this stuff. Also that they can remember. It's for them. It's for the kids. It's for the whole nation. That's what we need. Now, we're going to end right there. I told you we couldn't make it much further than the end of the chapter, but I wanted to pray for something before we actually end, because a guy came up to me and told me that a prayer request came along the wire. Some of you might have seen it, but Pastor Rick was taken to the hospital by ambulance today, and his condition seems to be good currently, but this is, you know, just his constant struggle these days. This is what he goes through. And we can certainly feel for him. And if you've known about his diagnosis or the different things that he's dealt with recently, I know Jill spoke at the ladies' tea and talked very clearly about what she and he go through. It's tough. And I'm sure there, you know, Rick came and gave that message, God's stances. I'm sure some of you were here for that and remember. But he was saying, in every circumstance, change it to a God stance. And just remembering what God has done and how far he's brought them. And that it's all in his hands anyway. Whether we get backed up against the Red Sea by an army or whether we're stuck in a hospital because of a disease, you know. It's going to look different for each one of us, but God is going to be the same. The same God here, there, in our lives today. So let's pray for Rick. I wanted to lift up Rick in prayer, and then we can have the worship team come up. We'll conclude with this as well. So you guys go ahead and come on up, but let's pray. Lord, we are grateful, and we just had our 30-year anniversary, and we all saw Rick here and sitting and talking and just remembering everything that you'd done to bring him and us in this place so far. And that's what it was for us. It was a stone of remembrance. It was us not letting us forget all that the Lord had done. You know, and each one of us who are enjoying the fruits of this church building and this fellowship of believers, you know, we owe it to the past, God, what you did by might and by miracle, Lord, in your provision and in everything that happened. And some of us didn't see it. We don't know. We weren't there for it, but we can be told, we can be reminded, we can remember. And so as we're remembering Pastor Rick right now, wherever he is, you know, if he's watching the service or whatever, God, I just pray, Lord, that you would have your hand upon him and be blessing him, encouraging his spirit, Lord, in this incredible difficulty that he faces and almost certainly will face till the end of his life, Lord. We just give you all the honor and glory for who he is to us. I pray that you would be with Jill and the family as they do their best to, you know, make clear decisions and do what's right. And Lord, to speak candidly about it, to the day that you call Rick home, Lord, we know that he's going to praise your name and give you honor and glory for the days that he's gotten. So help us to be thankful for that, Lord. Help us to remember. And help us to remember that we, as your children, you know, because of the redemptive price paid by the Lamb of God, the firstborn Lamb of God, we can rightly be called adopted into your family, God. That we're now a part of that promise, the firstborn. Help us to remember all that you've done for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand and sing praise to the Lord.
Darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus, you silent spirit, Jesus, Jesus, you make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. The shadows can't deny. Your name cannot be overcome. Your name is alive, forever lifted high. Your name cannot be overcome. Jesus, Jesus, you make the darkness tremble.
Every word you say, you would not be there.
we just ask this evening that you send us off into this night thinking more of you, thinking of the things that we've learned and thinking of the things that we could do to grow strong in our faith. Lord, I pray that if anyone needs prayer tonight, that they will come up and feel free to ask for prayer freely, because you are a great God and we are not embarrassed to ask for big things because you can move mountains. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. Have a good evening.